Let's get started. We're continuing in the book of Genesis, and this lesson we're going to be covering, the plan is to cover Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 27. So we're taking it from the story of Cain and Abel up to the story of the flood. The last class, we hit a lot of material, and one of the feedbacks I got from the last class was, Chuck, you raised a problem and didn't answer the problem at the end of the class. And the problem was, I talked about Jesus said that Abel was a righteous man from the blood of righteous Abel in Matthew chapter 23, and talked about people who were considered to be righteous in the Old Testament. However, Paul says there's no one who's righteous in the book of Romans. And I remember when we were studying the Bible, someone was studying the Bible with me, they said, hey, nobody's righteous, and so therefore, that's why Jesus died and came, because no one's righteous, and we're all sinners, and it doesn't matter, you sin a little, you sin a lot, we're all sinners. There's no righteous people. But Jesus said that Abel was righteous, and he talked about all this righteous blood that's being spilled all over the earth. So, and I threw that out there, but I didn't answer the question, how do you reconcile those two statements? And I thought, why should I give that away? Why don't you just sit on that and meditate on it for a few years and figure it out on your own? So we may touch on that, but I realized that I raised a very uncomfortable problem, but hey, it's out there. So mm-hmm. We have to think about that, particularly as we're looking at the next two important figures in the Old Testament, which would be Enoch and Noah, who are really held up in the New Testament. To look at this question, because I think it has a bearing on how we view our own lives and what kind of a standard God wants us to live by. So I think it's significant. Now, we left off with this story of Cain and Abel, and in the story in Genesis chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 17, pick up where we left off. Genesis chapter 4, in verse 17, I'm reading from the New King James. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Erod, and Erod begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man from wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech sevenfold, 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then man began to call on the name of the Lord. So we have the lineage of Cain here. It talks about his descendants, and a few things are notable. One is, in the flood, all of Cain's descendants get wiped out. So there were some early Christians talked about the blood of Abel crying out to the ground, and then ultimately God wipes out all of his descendants in the flood. They make a connection there. Cain has a mark placed on him. He wanders, and the mark basically is an indication, don't kill this guy. He's a murderer, but don't kill him. So God protects him and allows him to continue. He's a wanderer. He's a fugitive. In the fourth generation of his descendants, now some of the names, you'll notice there's an Enoch here and there's a Lamech here. They're not the same ones that would come up later on, just it happens to be the same name. Lamech has two wives. He's the first recorded polygamist in the Bible. And he also is a murderer too. He kills a man for wounding him. So there are problems in the lineage of Cain here right off the bat. Then we have another line coming from, so Abel is killed, Cain's descendants continue on but have problems and are wiped out in the flood, and then it says here that Eve conceives a third son who is Seth, and the lineage is given from Seth down through Noah after that. So we're going to read starting in verse 25 again. Going through the first five verses of chapter 5. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. He named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years. And had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and he begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years. He begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Cain lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. All the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years. He begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, had other sons and daughters. So the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years. He begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now pay attention to the next verse, couple of verses here. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us for our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Let's stop right there. A few things. This lineage that we've just read is repeated in reverse order in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 gives the lineage of Jesus going all the way back to Adam. And of course, it has to go through Noah, and it has to go all the way back to Adam. So this lineage here through Seth is provided in Luke chapter 3, verses 36 to 38. A couple of things. Okay, so it mentions here there are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. First generation is Adam. Second generation is Seth. Seventh generation, that is Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared. Number seven is Enoch. Number eight is Methuselah. Number nine is Lamech. Number 10 is Noah. So just keep that in mind. Seven is Enoch, eight is Methuselah, 10 is Noah. Couple of things to note for Bible trivia people. Everybody knows that Methuselah is the record holder at 969 years. If you go, I'm comparing, I was reading this in the New King James, was based on the Masoretic text as well as the Septuagint version. Just a very minor point. According to if you do the math and graph this all out, Methuselah would have died. He's the grandfather of Noah, and he would have died in the year of the flood. The Septuagint gives a slightly different accounting of the years, and it says he would have died 6 years before the flood. So in any case, Methuselah is the grandfather of Noah, and he either died in the year of the flood or a few years before that. Noah is at the age of 500, has three sons, and the flood starts when he's 600 years old. So that's basically the lineage. Now, a couple things to notice. One is these people live an awfully long time. Okay? Well, what do we do with that? Well, they lived a long time. In the beginning, people lived a long time. Adam lived 930 years. So most of these people lived either close to 900 years or over 900 years. So that's a long time. The exception was Enoch. And we're going to talk about Enoch for a good chunk of the rest of the lesson here, because he's a rather significant character. It's kind of shadowy, mysterious account here. One of the important reasons for us to study about people like Enoch and Noah, who were held up in the scriptures, is because they're great examples. There are very few heroes in the modern world of people you can look up to and say, hey, there's somebody I admire, I look up to, I want to imitate. I believe a lot of the problems that we have in the world today are because the role models that people have to look up to, whether they're in the entertainment world or the world of politics or sports, are people who are leading very immoral lives. They get a lot of attention. Maybe they're very, very good at running a little faster than anybody else, or swimming a little faster than anybody else, or catching a ball, or throwing a ball into a circle than anybody else, or hitting a ball with a stick. Maybe they can do something like that better than anybody else can, but that hardly makes them a real hero. So most of the people that are held up in the media, in the TV, in the movies, in music, their lives are characterized by self-indulgence and gross immorality, greed, and other sins. So I think of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. He said, "What is highly esteemed by men is an abomination in the sight of God." So I need real heroes in life, people that call me higher, that I can look to and say, I want to be, when I grow up, I want to be just like, I'm only 63 years old, so if you know somebody's living for 300 something or 9, I think, when I grow up, I want to be just like that person there. Real heroes are people who sacrifice greatly to live exemplary lives for God. That's what a real hero is, not what the world holds up to be a hero. A real hero shows to me the greatness that a human being is possible to have in this life. Once one person does it, then everybody else knows it can be done. When somebody first broke the 4-minute mile or swam the English Channel or whatever it was, then all of a sudden you knew this can be done and other people can do the same thing because they rise to the It rises to the challenge when somebody shows that it can be done. A lot of problems I think that Christians have today is because they have an attitude of, hey, I'm only a weak human being. I'm just a human being. I'm just a person. Basically, they're saying, I have an out. I'm weak. I can't really live a righteous life. And the heroes are people that show us what's possible. Maybe only a few people attain it, but they show this can be done. And I'm reminded of a quote that Allison gave to me, and it originates, I think, from Catherine of Siena, who lived in the Middle Ages in the 1400s. She says, she was writing a letter to someone named Stefano Marconi. Obviously, she's Italian. And she said in the letter, if you are what you ought to be, you will set fire to all of Italy. And I think that's a challenge. That's a challenge for us. If we live to the level of the heroic lives of the saints of the past, then we will set the world on fire. We will set part of the world on fire.
Amen.
So it's good for us to study the lives of great heroes like this. Noah and Enoch are both held up in Hebrews chapter 11 as great examples for Christians to imitate. They were the men who lived by faith and didn't shrink back. And in Hebrews 11, after it talks about the great heroes of faith, it says the world was not worthy of them. That these were people who were better than the world and were generally persecuted for that. So I want to introduce the story of Enoch. We just read about Enoch, and it said, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Now, what on earth is going on there? He was, and then he was not, for God took him. And there's no explanation given after this. So what do we make of this? Was he dematerialized? He just vanished, poof, and he's gone. Was he taken up bodily into heaven? What happened to this guy, and why? It doesn't really explain it here too much. Let's take a look in Hebrews chapter 11, because in Hebrews 11 it talks about Enoch. It's a fairly simple lesson this morning. We're just going to talk about lessons to be learned from the story of Enoch, and there are actually quite a few. In Hebrews chapter 11, is often called the Hall of the Heroes of Faith, and it kind of the picture of the people present it. It's kind of like you're walking through a museum, and you know there's Moses stuffed on the left, and here's Abraham over here sacrificing Isaac. You're walking through this museum, reliving the great glories of the holy people of the past. To understand the purpose of why Hebrews 11 is in the scriptures, you have to back up and look at the introduction to Hebrews 11, which is actually in Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews chapter 10 is talking about, it's written to Christians calling them to persevere through the tough things that they're facing and that they're going to face. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, it says, Hebrews writer says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Continuing chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made from things which are visible. That's Genesis chapter 1. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Now in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what do we learn about Enoch from what it says here in Hebrews? First of all, he's a great example of someone who's living by faith. He's held up as an example of that. And what, Adam, you going to say something?
Yeah, and he didn't fear death.
Okay. He didn't fear death, and he didn't even die. According to the Hebrews writer, he was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. So here he is, Enoch is living, and God takes him away, and he never dies. So that's kind of strange. That's what the Hebrews writer says. What he's saying is exactly what it looks like in Genesis, but he's explaining it a little more fully. Now, Hebrews 9, it says, it's appointed for men to die once and after that to face judgment, in Hebrews 9, 27. So how could it be that Enoch would never die if the fate of all people is to die and then face judgment? How could he be taken up without ever dying, which is what it says clearly that he was? And why? Now, I got another question for you. It says here in the passage, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Where does it say that Enoch pleased God in the Old Testament? The Hebrews writer says, before he was taken away, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Did it say that in the passage that I just read from Genesis? Did it say that Enoch pleased God? It said he walked with God. It didn't say that he pleased God. I was reading from the Masoretic text. Now, I want to read the same passage from the Septuagint. Mm-hmm. In Genesis chapter 5. I'm reading from Orthodox Study Bible, which is based on the Septuagint. And in the Masoretic text, which is the basis of most of the modern Bibles, it says that he walked with God. In the Septuagint, in Genesis 5:22, it says, we'll start in verse 21. Now Enoch lived 165 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch was well-pleasing to God for 200 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Thus Enoch was well-pleasing to God and was not found, for God translated him. So, Masoretic text, it says, Enoch walked with God. Septuagint says, Enoch was well-pleasing to God. When the Hebrews writer is talking about Enoch, it says he had this testimony that he was pleasing to God. Now, the Hebrew writer also said before this, he said in chapter 10, he said, he who is coming will come and not tarry. The just shall live by faith, which is from Habakkuk chapter 2. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I was at a meeting of a group of teachers once, and I said, okay, where in the Old Testament does it say the righteous will live by faith? And everybody said Habakkuk chapter 2. And I said, where does it say, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him? People were scurrying through their Bibles. They couldn't find it. The reason they couldn't find it is because it's in Habakkuk chapter 2, the same place in the Septuagint. So the The Hebrews writer is using the Septuagint, and he assumes whoever is reading his letter is using that as well. So this is another example of that. There's several, a couple in chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 10, where it talks about in verses 5 to 7, there's another prophecy from the Old Testament. So Hebrews writer is using that as his basis, and so we might want to do the same thing here. So he says he had a testimony that he's well-pleasing to God, and he was not found because God translated him. Now, is there any place else in the Old Testament that talks about Enoch that you can think of?
You say in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm. We'll get to the New Testament in a minute. Is there any place else in the Old Testament? And perhaps the correct answer is maybe. Okay? Perhaps because there are two books that talk about Enoch. One is called Sirach, or the Wisdom of Sirach, in chapter 44 and verse 16. There it says, Enoch pleased the Lord and was translated as an example of repentance for all generations. The other one is in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 4, and verses 10 to 15, which starts off, says, once there was a man pleasing to God and loved by him, and while living among sinners, he was taken up. And his name isn't mentioned, but it's obvious that that's who he's talking about. He's talking about Enoch there, so from the description. So, I'm getting some kind of quizzical looks here. Wisdom of Sirach and Wisdom of Solomon. Now, are those in the Bible or not? Now, some people in the room have Bibles that have the Septuagint for the Old Testament. Some of them have the Masoretic text for the Old Testament. So maybe half the people in the room have Sirach and the Wisdom of Solomon in their Bibles and half don't. And so I get the question. Question that comes up is, are these other books in the Bible or not? Because they're contained in, or the Orthodox included in their Bibles. I was raised Roman Catholic, and when I look in my family Bible at home, when I go back to visit my mother, Sirach and the Wisdom of Solomon are in that Bible. And actually, what a lot of people don't realize is that in the original King James Bible, 1611, it contained these books as well. It was in the original King James and was taken out later on. So the Catholic Bibles and the Orthodox Bibles still have it. Whether you, what you do with these other books, they're called deuterocanonical, which means of a second canon or of a second collection of sacred books, or apocryphal, which means hidden. So some people have considered these books to be scripture. The early church obviously clearly took them as, if I'm reading the early Christian writers, they referred to them along with the other scriptures. So I will leave that there. But it's pretty clear to me that the Hebrew writer was basing what he was saying on the Septuagint, which includes those two other books as well. So the Bible that he would have had, there are three places to talk about Enoch pleasing God as being a righteous man. David Berceau has a lesson on why don't we use the same Bible as the apostles, and you can guess what that's about, talking about the Septuagint. And also one on discovering the Septuagint, if people are wondering why are some Bibles different than the other as far as the Old Testament. Everybody's Bible is the same, the New Testament, but there's some books in question in the Old Testament. So the early Christians took this literally, that Enoch didn't die. That's exactly what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, that he didn't die because God translated him. Clement of Rome, he was the overseer of the church in Rome, and he's one of the earliest writings after the New Testament. He may have known Peter and Paul, and he may have been, when Paul talks in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, Clement also with the rest of my fellow workers, he may very well have been that Clement. A lot of people think he was. So he's writing around the year 96, and he says, let us take, for instance, Enoch. He being found righteous in obedience was taken up, and he was never known to have experienced death. That's in 1 Clement and Nicene Fathers, volume 1, page 7. Irenaeus, who was overseer of the church in Lyon, which would be Gaul, around the year 180, writing in Against Heresies and Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, page 530, he says, when he had pleased God, Enoch was taken up in the same body in which he had pleased him, thus pointing out by anticipation the translation of the just, or the translation of the righteous. And then he mentions that the same thing happened to Elijah. So Elijah, I think we all know from the story in 2 Kings that he was taken up in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. So Elijah was taken up and didn't experience death. So obviously it can happen. And it says that Enoch and Elijah shared that. I don't think there's anyone else in the Bible who was taken up by God without experiencing death. Even Jesus was killed first.
What does translated mean?
Translated means you're going from one place to another place. So that would be your translated from earth to heaven. Now, Irenaeus made a comment. He was making a point about the resurrection of the body. He's saying, look, the body is really important, and the body's going to be saved too, because after all, Enoch and Elijah were taken up bodily to be with God. And think about what it says in, he says this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the just. I think about it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we'll all always be with the Lord. So, is everybody going to die? No. When Jesus comes back, there will be some people who are still alive. What will happen to them? Like Enoch and Elijah, they will be bodily taken up. That's what it says. So he was, Irenaeus making the point, he says that that's it's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the just. The resurrection of the body, that God can do it, and he's showing it several different ways. And one of the great lessons from Enoch for me is it says in Hebrews chapter 11, right after talking about Enoch, it says, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, the only time in the past I would hear this verse is in the context of evangelism, seeking God. We'd have the seeking God study. This is somebody who's a total unbeliever, and we'd say, you, unbeliever, need to seek God so that you can become like I am, someone who has found God. I've found God, you're seeking God. So you need to seek God first. And then after have found God, you can go out and find other people and tell them that they need to seek God. Who is Hebrews chapter 10 and 11 written to? Is it written to unbelievers, or is it written to people who are believing Christians who need to persevere and endure, telling them what they need to know to make it to the end? You know the answer to that one because we just read from Hebrews chapter 10. It's written to believing Christians telling us we need to persevere, we need to endure, we must not shrink back. We must live lives of faith. And then Enoch is held out as an example of someone who lived a life that was pleasing to God. And right after that, we are told that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. The call to seek God, obviously, people who are unbelievers need to seek God. They need to God. But the call to seek God here, where we're pointed to Enoch, is a call for Christians to seek God, to earnestly seek God. That just like it says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, we are called to imitate people in our Christian lives like Enoch and Elijah. Seeking God is not something that ends at the time you're baptized. Seeking God is the quest of a lifetime. To not draw back, continually striving to know God better, to follow him more completely, to love him, to root more and more sins out of our lives, to faithfully obey him in the midst of trials. That's the call of a lifetime. We are the ones who are called to seek God.
Amen.
So I want to ask you right now, the Christians here, would you say your life is characterized by earnestly seeking God, striving to draw closer to him and to walk with him? I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about, I am running the race to win the prize. I am not, I'm fighting like like a champion wrestler or a champion boxer. I'm not just beating the air. I'm pressing on towards the goal. I haven't yet attained it. Paul's attitude in Philippians, he says, I want to know Christ. Even if it requires suffering, I want to participate in the sufferings of Christ so that I can know him better. He says, I'm striving, I'm pressing on to the goal. I haven't yet attained it. So Enoch is an example for us of how God wants Christians to live our lives. Seeking God does not end when you become a Christian. That's just the first step. Our whole life should be characterized by seeking God all the time. Now, is there any place else in the New Testament where it talks about Enoch? Now, we mentioned he's in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. We mentioned that he's in Hebrews chapter 11. As someone who was translated and an example of someone who was earnestly seeking God in his life for us. Is there any place else that it talks about Enoch in the Jude. New Testament?
Jude.
Okay. Jude, let's turn to Jude. There's no chapters there, so just a short one. There's only one chapter. Let's read in Jude verses 14 to 16. Now, what is the purpose, what's the main purpose that Jude was written? It was written, to me it's very similar to 2 Peter, it's warning. Warning against false teachers. Warning against problems that are going to come up. There are ungodly people who are going to be coming into the church, messing things up. Watch out. So that's the general tenor of the book. And he uses several different examples to make his point, here's why you need to watch out. And he says, look, back in the story of Egypt, all the people who are wandering through the desert, a lot of them didn't make it because of sin that infected the group. He said, and the angels that didn't keep their proper domain, they got put into a place awaiting judgment. So the angels rebelled. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the people that got involved in sexual immorality. So he's going through example after example after example of things that they knew of that they were familiar with. And then he says, they've gone the way of Cain, these people. They've rushed into Balaam's error. Balaam was a prophet that went bad in the book of Numbers. So he's talking about these people who are going to come into the church, and he's using examples of things that they're already very familiar with to make his point. And then in verse 14 he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So he's talking about these corrupt people. He says even Enoch warned about this, and that God is going to judge those wicked people. Now, where does it say that in the Old Testament? How did Jude know this? Now, who is Jude anyway? It says at the beginning, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus, the brother of James. Well, who's James? James was leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's the brother of Jesus. And it talks about, there are a couple of places where it talks about, I think it's in Matthew and Luke, when they come to Jesus and he talks about the prophets not without honor except among his own family, and it talks about isn't he Mary's son, and aren't his brothers, and it mentions James and Jude there, four brothers. So any way you look at it, Jude is, first of all, Jude is a relative, at least, of Jesus. Maybe he's a half-brother. He's the brother of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who's also a relative of Jesus, close relative of Jesus. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. Now what he quotes right after this is from a work called The Book of Enoch. This was well known in the ancient world, that there are a number of early Christian writers who talk about this, and I've actually read the Book of Enoch just because I was curious, because I thought, well, Jude says that Enoch prophesied about these things, and he's quoting from the Book of Enoch. This is in chapter 1 or chapter 2 from the Book of Enoch. It's clearly a direct quotation. So I read the book, and I'll be honest with you, there are some strange things in there that I don't know quite what to do with. The Book of Enoch was never included in the Bible, in the Catholics, the Protestants, the Orthodox, it was never included in there. The Jews never included it in there. On the other hand, several of the early Christians talk about it and had respect for it. Tertullian, writing around the year 198, says, I'm aware that the scripture of Enoch is not received by some, meaning some people in the church thought it wasn't inspired. He says, for it's not admitted to the Jewish canon either. So he says, look, I realize the Book of Enoch, there's some Christians who don't think it's inspired, the Jews don't think it's inspired. But then he gives some reasons why we should take it seriously. He says, one of the things he says is there are some prophecies about the Messiah in there. And he says, no wonder the Jews didn't want to accept it. And he says, to these considerations is added the fact that Enoch possesses a corroboration from the Apostle Jude. So what do you do with that? Jude says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, as we pointed out, he's number seven in the lineage of Adam through Seth, so it's clearly that's who he's talking about. It's a direct quotation from the Book of Enoch. So the significance of the Book of Enoch will come into play as we look at the story of the flood. Enoch is the great-grandfather. He's the father of Methuselah. He's the great-grandfather of Noah. So he's living in the time before the flood, and he's writing about the events in that period of time. So in the story of the Book of Enoch, he talks about the events that took place before the flood, and it will give some interesting perspective on possible ways to understand things that we're going to read later, particularly in Genesis 6 and 7. So I'll just leave that for right there. Now, if Jude is correct, and I have to assume he is because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then I think it's reasonable for me to conclude that Enoch was a real prophet, and at least some of the things that are contained in the Book of Enoch were actually reliable and attributed to him. Whether the book is fully inspired or not, I don't know. So we'll get more into that later. Now, are there any other mentions of Enoch in the Bible, in the New Testament? Now this is a totally unfair question. I'll throw that right out there up front. Okay. Any possible other references to Enoch in the New Testament or the Old Testament? Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Okay. Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to read from the Septuagint, first five verses. Zechariah is written about 500 years before Christ. And starting in verse 1, it says, "The angel who spoke," this is pretty wild stuff. It says, "The angel who spoke to me came again and awakened me as when a man is awakened out of sleep. Then he said to me, 'What did you see?' And I said, 'Behold, I have seen a lampstand made of gold, and a bowl at its top, and seven lamps upon it, and the seven tubes to its lamps, and over it two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl, and one on the left. And I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel speaking answered to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" So, sounds like he's asleep, he has a dream or a vision. And an angel's talking to Zechariah, and he's explaining what he saw. There's this vision of seven lamps. They're like olive oil lamps, and there's a bowl. And then there are two olive trees, which presumably are producing or the source of this olive oil that's coming, that's burning these seven lamps. And so there's a conversation between him and the angel. The angel says, "Well, do you know what this is?" He says, "No. Could you tell me? Could you please explain to me what this vision was that I saw?" And then continuing down in verse 10, he says, "These seven," referring to the seven lamps, with the each one has a tube of olive oil going to it, "the seven are the eyes of the Lord, which look upon all the earth." That's the angel says to him. "And I answered and said to him, 'Well, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left?' And I inquired a second time and said of him, 'What are the two branches of the olive trees and the handles of the two golden tubes that pour forth and bring oil to the golden channels?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these things are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' He said, 'These are the two sons of richness who stand beside the Lord of all the earth.'" That's all the answer that he gets. So this is going back and forth. "Well, don't you know who these people are?" "No." "Well, are you sure? You sure you don't know? Don't you know who these?" "No, I don't know." So, "Well, who are they?" So there's this whole question about who are these two olive trees? And the only answer he gets, the two sons of richness who stand beside the Lord of all the earth. What does that mean? There's no further explanation given in the book of Zechariah, nor for the next 500 years. But the question is answered. It's brought up again. And that open question that he couldn't find an answer to is answered in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 1. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. And they'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast will ascend out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Obviously, that's Jerusalem. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their bodies, their dead bodies, 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice coming from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell in. And it goes on from there. So, 500 years later, it's a revelation to the to John the Apostle here. And he explains that the two olive trees that are standing there by the lampstand are two prophets who will be witnesses at the end. With their prophesying, they will torment those who dwell on the earth. They would be killed in Jerusalem but not buried. The world would celebrate their demise. And after 3.5 days, they'd be raised up and ascend to heaven in a cloud. Well, what do we do with that? Still doesn't answer the question, now we know that the two olive trees that Zechariah was confused about are two prophets who will come at the end, who will be killed. Who are they? I think there are some clues in verse 6. They have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Who do you think about there?
Elijah.
I think of Elijah from 1 Kings. They have the power over water to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, I personally think of Moses in the story of Exodus. So I would think personally of Moses and Elijah, and they're the two who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And in reading from early Christian writers, there were some people who thought it was Moses, or it might have been Elisha, because it was Elijah and Elisha that was a pairing there. Some people even thought it might possibly be Jeremiah, but there was a very popular belief in the early church that the two who would come back at the end would be the two who were taken up from the earth, that they would return. Tertullian, writing around the year 210, wrote, "Enoch was no doubt taken up, and so was Elijah. Neither of them experienced death. Rather, it was most certainly postponed. They are reserved for the suffering of death, that by their blood they may extinguish the Antichrist." So there's a belief among many of the early Christians that Enoch and Elijah were both taken up from this earth, but were reserved for one final come back, that they were great preachers. They were great prophets and great preachers of righteousness. They were extraordinary men who God took up from the earth, and that they will come back. So the question is, why didn't they die? Perhaps the answer is, they just haven't died yet. Lessons for us: the true prophets will always be outliers. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. The true prophets of God will always be hunted down, persecuted, hated, killed. The world will celebrate their demise. It's like Merry Christmas. You know, they're handing out gifts to each other, celebrating the death of these prophets who are telling things that people don't want to hear. Elijah was the troubler of Israel, because he always had bad news for Ahab that he needed to repent. The true prophets are outliers. They'll torment the world. The end will come. And if you see two men appearing in Jerusalem in sackcloth, and one of them looks to be about 365 years old, you better repent and get ready for the end. Amen.